Well, we've been looking at worship over the last several weeks, and now we come to what I'm going to call a gospel-shaped liturgy. I'll explain that language here in a moment, and this is really going to deal with our order of service and how we actually conduct worship on the Lord's Day, the importance of that, how that ought to look, how it ought to be grounded in the Scriptures, and so forth. So let's go ahead and open the message in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the remainder of it here. Our God, as we approach you to worship you this afternoon through the preaching and hearing of your word, we pray that we would do so by faith, that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would have a deep concern for our worship and how it ought to look, how it ought to flow from one element to the next in alignment with your word and the flow of your word. We know that there's no list or process that is systematized in the pages of the New Testament. But we have your principles, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take those principles today and understand them in terms of our worship. Give us wisdom. Help us to gaze upon you as the most glorious, august Savior and Lord of us all. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've looked at an overview of worship. That's where we started. And when we looked at an overview of worship, we spoke about how worship is theological, doxological, sacrificial, beneficial to us, and eschatological. It's forward-looking. We saw that when we looked at the Old Testament. Of course, we looked at Old Testament worship after that introductory part. And then we looked at New Testament worship, an overview of New Testament worship after looking at the Old Testament worship, and hopefully how those two eras really relate to one another and how New Testament worship depicts something of the coming of Christ, how Christ has come, how Christ has accomplished his work, and so forth, while the Old Testament looked forward to that point. New Testament worship has the circumstance of Christ as the new and greater Adam. He is raised from the dead. He's ascended on high. He's ruling at the right hand of power in his churches. It's no longer, our worship is no longer confined to place and temple. Where the church is in the world, so too is their true worship. The church is the temple of the living God, and in local churches diffused throughout all ages and places, ruled and governed by Christ, risen on high and reigning from above. And the day on which this worship is to take place is called the Christian Sabbath. It's also called the Lord's Day. And we looked at the Lord's Day from Scripture, but then we turned to do a second part on the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. And we looked at the duties of the Lord's Day, and everything that is to take place on the Lord's Day and what we are responsible for as Christians on the Lord's Day, predominantly sanctifying the Lord's Day. We looked at a few other things as well. And now we come to the specifics of really what amounts to the apex or the climax of the Christian Sabbath, which is corporate worship, what we're doing right now, and how that looks. So we've moved from kind of an overview of New Testament worship, and we've zoomed in slowly but surely. And here, now we've finally zoomed into the point where we're looking at the actual order of our worship, or the order of our service. And that brings us to consider a case for biblical liturgy. So we're going to look at four things here. And the first is the case for biblical liturgy. Second is a brief history of liturgy. Thirdly, why liturgy matters. And then fourthly, the liturgical order, right? This right here in your bulletins. We're going to consider that and how that looks or how it should look. So first, let's look at the case for liturgy. That word liturgy, We'll talk a little bit about the historical misunderstandings and the misuses of that word here in a little bit. But that word liturgy comes directly out of the New Testament. It's the biblical Greek word for liturgia. You can kind of hear it there in the Greek. And the English translation liturgy comes from that Greek term in the New Testament. That term appears in several places. It's usually translated into the English as service. So that's why we call it an order of service. So we usually translate that from the Greek into the English as service. Sometimes it's translated as ministry. Service or ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 through 15, if you turn there, I'm going to read it a bit here at length. 2 Corinthians 9, chapters 10 through 15, Paul gives a benediction. He gives a benediction to the church at Corinth, and he says this. Again, 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 15. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God for the administration of this service, of this liturgia or liturgy, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service, liturgia, of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. When we say order of service to describe the order of our worship, we're just using the Anglophone version or the English version of the Greek word for liturgy. If you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the term shows up 35 times in reference to service, especially in reference to the service of worship. For example, Exodus chapter 38, verse 21. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 16, so all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. In both of those circumstances, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament circumstances we looked at or instances that we looked at, service has reference to our worship. Service has reference to our worship. Most generally, it always has reference to gospel service. Gospel service. Service rendered in service to or in the interest of the gospel. And so liturgy is a concept stretching between Old and New Testaments. Under the Old Testament, the liturgy looked forward to the gospel. The order of service looked forward to the gospel. Under the New Testament, liturgy or order of service should reflect the accomplishment of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a gospel-shaped liturgy, one that walks the worshiper through all the major elements of the Christian life. A gospel liturgy should, in one sense, seem like a journey through the progress of redemption, or maybe a journey from the outer courts to the inner courts. Public repentance, a confession of belief, prayers, singing hymns, singing psalms. We'll come to that when we get to the different parts of the order of service. Let's look at a brief history of liturgy. This brings us, secondly, a brief history of liturgy. The biblical case, point one that we just went through, the biblical case for a biblical liturgy is found in the fact that the word service, liturgia in the Greek, is used several times in reference to gospel service, service done in the interest of the gospel predominantly. And of course, you're not going to find an order of service conveniently printed on the pages of your Bible or pages of your New Testament, but you will find the principles that are in Scripture that should guide actually how our worship looks. In other words, what I want to say is, as we look at an order of service, this isn't just ordered how we want it to be ordered. There are actual doctrinal, scriptural principles that should sit behind this, down to the order of how we do certain things. For example, one of the reasons I had just recommended that we not do the announcements after the call to worship, which is in the form of the doxology, is because announcements, technically and formally, are not part of our worship. They're administrative points. So those things should be done before the call to worship, before we call the congregation's attention to the fact that we're about to approach the throne of God in reverent worship. All right, so there should be a doctrinal reason behind why we do what we do. There should be a connection between this and biblical principles. All right, a connection between this and biblical principles. Now, some of it's left up to liberty. All right, so, and every church's order of service or liturgy is going to look different. But in principle, they should look somewhat the same. In terms of the flow, maybe there will be some elements that one church will have that another church doesn't. But in principle, the order should be the same. Let's look at a brief history of liturgy. The concept of liturgy became really contested during the time of the Reformation and before the time of the Reformation, and is even so today to some extent. And the reason was and is because of the abuses of liturgies within both Roman Catholicism on the one hand and the Church of England on the other. And in both Rome and England, liturgies were organized by the church hierarchy. And then they were mandated for individual parishes throughout their respective jurisdictions. And liturgies weren't simply orders of service. They were things like church calendars. Churches were to do certain things on certain days. And these were all man-made, by the way. And so there were things like church calendars that were mandated as church liturgies. You had pre-structured prayers that were mailed out from central locations or from a bishopric to different parishes, prayers that would need to be read. Or there were standardized, in the case of the Church of England, standardized prayer books that were to be used in worship. And sometimes even sermons, the lectionary, were imposed or at least recommended for use in local churches by means of, or through the authority of the hierarchy. And so in the Reformation, you get language against liturgy. And the reason you get language against liturgy is because the argument is, we don't want the man-made stuff. Our liturgy, our order of service must be structured by the Scriptures. Right? So the man-made stuff, the stuff that was imposed upon the church, was to be dispatched with, and we were to be left only with what the Scriptures commanded. George Bannerman, the author of The Church of Christ, a large book on ecclesiology, is careful to suggest that the early church had no such practice of mandating liturgies for either presbyteries or local churches or any of it. He says, "It is one proof among many of the sound judgment and insight into scriptural principles which marked the fathers of our church that even in an age when the standard of ministerial acquirements was at first so low," talking about the early primitive church, "and the means of a thorough training for the ecclesiastical office were so hard to be obtained, they yet carefully refrained from imposing a stated liturgy on the church." And the reason he's saying that is Roman Catholicism would often say, well, because of the unlearned, we're not going to entrust priests or elders with the ability and the right to structure their own sermons and prayers and so on. We're rather going to control that from our position. We're going to control it from a central body of government because, after all, the people are largely ignorant. And what Bannerman's saying here is that even in the early church, when there was widespread ignorance, yet the church never presumed to impose liturgy on local churches. In other words, the local churches were seen as those that were at liberty to structure their own worship according to the Word of God. And so what he's getting at here is that what the liturgy or the order of service is should be left up to the churches to decide from the Word of God, not to some governing body set up over the churches. And as Baptists, we wouldn't reject liturgy altogether, but we would reject the misuse of it in Rome and England. Liturgy, or the order of service, just describes the order or the flow of our worship in each local church as it's convicted by the Holy Scriptures. The structure and the elements of worship, how those hang together, how they're related, how they're structured, how they're ordered. Each church must come to its own conviction as to what its order of service ought to be. One of the very, I think, unfortunate symptoms of the misuse of liturgy is that we've ceded the term to our opponents, right? Since the word liturgy has been misused, we'll use the word order of service, which, again, just means the same thing. But the word liturgy is an explicitly biblical word. It has a rich historical heritage. It's good for the people of God, glorifies God in the order and structure of public worship. So sometimes you'll hear language of, well, their worship is more liturgical. And usually you'll hear that language like we would be considered a more liturgical church because we have an order of service. Usually you hear that language amongst more contemporary circles that don't really have a set order of worship, or you'll hear it from Pentecostals. We'll say, well, they're more liturgical. What they mean by that is that we actually have a set structure and order of worship. And really, ultimately, what sits behind that is our belief and common conviction that God is not the author of confusion. He's the God of order. He's not the God of chaos. He's the God of order and knowledge and understanding. So orders of service, liturgies, are good, and they ought to be used for the good of the people and to the glory of God. And that gets us to number three. Why does it matter? Why can't we just not really give a second thought to how this is laid out? Just, you know, maybe that's just how it is and it's how it's always been. Why does it really matter how we think about this? How we think about the order and structure of our worship? So that brings us to our third consideration, why it matters. Liturgy matters for three reasons. I mean, more reasons than this. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and expand this out to five reasons. Liturgy matters for five reasons. And this goes along with what worship is. Worship is theological, doxological. It is sacrificial, beneficial, and eschatological. So these five reasons correspond to that. Liturgy matters for five reasons. Number one, it structures a healthy theological diet. When we think about the way our worship is, we're pressed to consider whether or not everything is there that we need to be there, right? So that our worship is not incomplete or truncated or leaving something crucial out that the Lord has actually ordained for our good. So it structures a healthy theological diet. It's part of why the preaching of the word is central to it. Then secondly, it provides an opportunity for doxology, an opportunity for praise and gratitude flowing from God's redemptive purpose in our lives. Thirdly, it expresses the nature of Christian sacrifice. Our worship looks a certain way because of our lives in Christ and what we are called to in Christ, namely Christian sacrifice and what that is. And then fourthly, it ensures our benefit, again, kind of going with making sure we have everything we need. You know, when you put together a grocery list, and my wife is way better at this than I am, but you sit down and you think about everything you'll need for the week. And especially when you have children, that's really important. I mean, there are things that you need that maybe you don't need as an individual, but you got to think of things that other people in your household might need. And so you got to sit down, you actually got to consider, am I gonna get everything that I need on this grocery trip? This is similar in the sense that it's on a spiritual level, but we're still asking the question, do we have everything we need? Are we walking through everything we should walk through? Are we observing everything we should observe for our spiritual good and for the glory of God? Are we ensuring our spiritual benefit here to the maximal degree possible? Number five, it takes into account the purpose of redemption, which is eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. It's forward-looking, and our worship should reflect that in some way. All right, so let's walk through each of these just briefly. Liturgy structures a healthy theological diet. The liturgy ensures not only that proper theology is taught, but also that theology is brought into the active life of the Christian through active worship. So in other words, our theology isn't just spoken, it's not just talked about, it's being walked through in the order of service. So that what is preached and what is spoken of and what is taught is actually integrated with our actions and what we do throughout the course of the Lord's day. Our theology has rubber that meets the road in our worship, so to speak. So there's a direct connection between our, for example, our salvation or the doctrine of salvation and the order of our worship. The order of our worship should reflect the order of our salvation. There should be something that communicates something about our salvation in our worship, not just what's said, but what is actually done. Liturgy ought to reflect what we confess about the Trinity, creation, Christ, redemption, new creation. Our doctrine should be woven into our practice within the context of corporate worship, from what we sing to what we do to what we confess, preach, and hear. A healthy church liturgy, a healthy church order of service, helps to bring our theology into the reality of our worship, such that they're not seen as two different things. That actually here on the Lord's Day, our theology is being worked out in the actions of the saints. And then secondly, liturgy provides an opportunity for doxology, for praise, for thanksgiving. Liturgy helps us to facilitate the church's thankfulness through worship. We sing the doxology, we pray and we give thanks, and we sing praises throughout our worship in the form of hymns and psalms. The liturgy helps to provide these opportunities consistently. Thirdly, liturgy expresses the nature of Christian sacrifice. Corporate worship is a form of spiritual Christian sacrifice. Psalm 51:17 describes the nature of that sacrifice quite comprehensively. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So you wonder, why do we say that our worship is spiritual rather than carnal or so much physical? It is physical, but why is it more so spiritual? Because we're not offering up blood sacrifices in the form of goats and lambs and things of that nature. Instead, our sacrifices are inward. They're spiritual, and they're expressed during worship. So in our order of service, we ought to be contrite, genuine, confessing our sins before our mighty God. I mean, think about public corporate confession and how that would look in an order of service and how that would look in our church week in and week out. If it was an actual element of our order of service, public confession of sin, where we pray together corporately, "Lord God, we confess that we have sins. Forgive us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That, of course, results in our humility, that we would look not to ourselves, but that we would be thrown upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly relying upon Him. Fourthly, liturgy ensures our benefit. If liturgy is done correctly, if worship is structured properly, it maintains a steady and consistent practice of using the means God has given us to be built up and sanctified together in Christ. From doxology to prayer, from prayer to confession, from confession to singing, from singing to preaching, all these things are means for our good and for our spiritual nourishment and improvement. They help guard us against sin through encouraging our contemplation of Jesus Christ, the Holy Trinity, and so on. Fifthly, liturgy maintains the true purpose of worship. It maintains the true purpose of worship. It's eschatological. It's forward-looking. We have a goal in mind here when we worship God. The true purpose of worship is aimed at something downstream. Or rather, it's aimed at something that's beyond us and above us, and it's something to which we look in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship ought to cast our gaze upon our Lord Jesus and the greatest hope that we are bound to one day behold God in the light of Jesus Christ. That is, in principle, our final end, beholding, as Paul says, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is the gift. That is the end. That is that to which we look. And so to that end, or to that goal, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And the means of that transformation in this present life is New Testament worship, as God works on us through His Holy Spirit in this setting and through these means. The order of service, or liturgy then, ensures that we aren't focused on the subjective interests of the pastor or the congregation, but upon the main things to which we are to look as Christians. To have our worship structured biblically and oriented toward the gospel and toward Christ helps us to protect ourselves from ourselves, in a sense. It'd be really easy for me to get up here and just voice my own opinion about things and about how the world is behaving and about certain things going on politically and so on. It would be very easy to do that. But it would be very difficult for me to do that if the environment here, and I think it is for the most part, is already, but if the environment here, as it's seen in the structure of our worship, casts us upon Christ and orients us to Christ rather than any sort of subjective interest or hobby horse or anything else that I might have, right? We need a liturgy or an order of service that is uplifting. It brings our eyes and our sight to gaze upon Christ and not upon things of the world. Fourthly, let's look at the order just briefly. I want to suggest an order of service that would result in some changes to this. Now, it's not something that we could, or maybe even something that we should do immediately, but it's something we can work into, and I think it's something we can kind of move into gradually. We don't have to do it all at once. But I want to suggest an order of service that I think takes into account the gospel, orients us to Christ, and so on. Now, remember, as I do this, as I go through this, I'm not saying that this is the right biblical order. And again, Scripture doesn't give, like, from A to B or from A to Z the order that we ought to have in every church. So when I say this, don't take this as me saying this is the only way to do it. But I would suggest an order as follows. So we would have a call to worship, which we have already, in the form of our doxology. But I think if we did a more formal call to worship, it would actually come in the form of a scripture reading that is calling God's people to worship. Then we would sing our doxology. So we would have our order of worship. That'd be our call to worship, sorry. We'd have our call to worship as number one, which would come in the form of a brief scripture reading calling God's people to worship. I'll walk through some examples here in a moment. The second element would be we sing our doxology like we always do. And then we'd have our first hymn. But then after our first hymn, we'd have the pastoral prayer. The pastoral prayer would be somewhat of a lengthier prayer. It might be long, it might be shorter, depending on the Sunday. But it would take into consideration the needs of the congregation. It would pray through the needs of the congregation. It would be essentially a confession of sin as well before God, petitioning the Lord for forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, moving into a consideration of the law and gospel, again through a scripture reading, to be a fifth element. And then we'd have our second hymn. And then after the second hymn, we'd have our scripture reading, like we do now. That'd be the seventh element. The eighth element would be our psalm. We'd sing a psalm. And then the ninth element would be the sermon. So we'd have all that leading up to the sermon. Tenthly, we'd have the third hymn, which would be a hymn of response. And I would choose that accordingly. It'd be a hymn specifically designed for a response to all that's come before, especially the message. And then, 11thly, the benediction and dismissal. So let me walk through these just briefly here. So a call to worship, what I'm talking about there, all announcements like we do already, all announcements would take place before that point, and then there would be the call of worship. And the call of worship would maybe come in the form of a responsive reading even to something like Psalm 132, where I would say something like, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." And then the congregation would respond, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. And then we turn immediately there to our doxology. Doxology is what we always do at present. It'll be the same Gloria Patri we normally sing. The idea is to have the call to worship, then sing the doxology. And then after the doxology, we'd turn directly into hymn number one. The first hymn would be complementary to the sermon by way of leading us further into worship. So it's kind of forward-looking. It's anticipating what's to come. And then we have the law gospel meditation or contemplation. I mean, why are we here except to consider God's law and God's gospel, our sin and condemnation before a holy God, and that sets us up to see Christ as a great treasure. And then we consider the gospel, Christ given to us freely, and our duty to obey in that light. And then we roll into hymn number two, which will complement all the above, and it'll also be forward-looking, looking to the sermon to come, looking to the Word of God. Picture this as kind of starting at the outer, you know, if you kind of picture the temple even, you start in the outer courts and you're brought further in. And then the furthest in you get is the sermon. It's the Word of God, which is what we feast upon. And so then the sermon, or we have hymn number two, then we have scripture reading. Then as we work our way through the scriptures like we do now, then we have the Psalter, we turn to the Psalter and we sing a psalm. And then the sermon, and the sermon will either be, as it is now, expository, topical, doctrinal, and or practical, a consideration of the law or a consideration of the gospel from the text of Holy Scripture. Again, this is what I do now, but this is the height of our worship. We've come into the central portion of our worship at this point when we hear the Word of God. And then, after the sermon, we turn to hymn number three, the last hymn. It should be doxological. It should be thankful. It should be an explicit response to everything that has come before, especially the sermon. And then at the end, we have a benediction, which is the pastoral blessing where the pastor will read a blessing from God's word given by God, addressed to God's people. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Hebrews 13:20 through 21 is one of the more used ones. But think of, if you turn over to Hebrews 13, an example of how this would work is at the very end of the service, after the third hymn, the last song, I would come up and I would read simply Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's the note on which you leave, right? That blessing that we have from God's word. And so, like I said, I mean, this would be, this is my suggestion, and I'm not suggesting we, you know, change the order of service next week or anything like that, but as far as working into it and thinking about it more, really my main goal with this whole message as we consider worship in general is let's consider like what we do here and how that connects to our theology and our doctrine and how this connects to what we confess doctrinally, down to the order, what we do and when we do it. I think it's just a worthy consideration to think about the way in which God has called us to worship. So what a liturgy or an order of service should do is it should integrate and unify the elements of our worship such that it's not just a matter of walking through a bunch of different steps that may or may not have anything to do with each other. It's about walking through the elements of worship, each of which should have everything to do with each other, should all be integrated, one element into the other element, so that it doesn't seem like we're going through the motions or atomizing each element piecemeal. We might call it piecemeal worship. So what we want is we want a unified worship around the constant themes of Trinity, Christ, Gospel. And it keeps us on theological and practical track. I think our present order of service does as well. So I'm not speaking anything ill about our present order of service, but I do think there should be some alterations made to it for the better. And with that said, let's go ahead and pray. If you guys have any questions about that, let me know. Hopefully it at least gets the gears churning about not only why we worship, but how we worship. Kind of goes in line with the last conference theme as well. Why we sing what we sing. Let's think about the doctrine in our hymns. You know, let's think about the doctrine as it's depicted in the way we do things every Lord's Day. I think it's a worthy consideration for all of us. So let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to consider these things, and we pray that you would bring us along as a church to honor and glorify you in everything that we do. And of course, that requires our attention, and we pray that attention would be elicited through the preaching of your word, and that you would work on us to grow us and mature us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would get all the glory, down to how we do things visibly on the Lord's Day, our motions and the steps of the day and the process of the day, Lord, that would refract something of your glory and your plan of redemption for us and your grace and what we've received in you and our thankfulness. And Lord, help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.